May the Lord bless us and be with us this evening as together we turn to his word. We'll turn to the chapter we read together, the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll turn to consider this evening the last verse, verse number 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, I'm sure we've all come across people. Maybe, if we're honest, sometimes we have been one of these people who take someone's good idea and then take the praise for that good idea. And so people commend you or commend them for what you have said, when in fact it was all along someone else's. And I think this displays to us something in the human nature which seeks our own pride. It seeks our own glory. There's something in us, isn't there, that wants to be thought well of, that wants to consider that we are perhaps even better than others. Something in us of our own pride, which, left to ourselves, would lift us up, even if it meant bringing someone else down. That's human, sad, fallen nature. But you see, the Christian perspective on these things should be like the perspective of John, when he said, he, that is God, must increase, and I must decrease. If you like, human nature to seek our own pride was turned on its head, and the desire is that we may come down, and the desire that God may be lifted up. The Christian desire should be for the glory of God. It should be that God is lifted up, God is praised, God is glorified for who he is and what he's done. We should seek to glorify him for his very character and being. And we should seek to glorify him for his wonderful works for us. And so our concern should be this: he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. The church at Corinth had issues, it had difficulties, it had divisions. And it would seem that the church had written to the apostle with a number of questions, of things that they were struggling with. And so the apostle responds to them in this first epistle, later on to address some of those concerns, but initially to address the issues that were going on in the church, and to deal with them and to teach them. And part of the problem that was going on in the church at Corinth was that they were glorying in themselves. They were glorying in them, not in the Lord. And isn't this an attitude, if left to ourselves, even as Christians, can creep into our own thinking, and yes, can creep into the church of God? That one and another considers their self and their position of more importance than the glory of God. And so as they are lifted up, the cause of Christ is brought down. And that's what's going on in the church at Corinth. Just a few examples of where the apostle admonishes them for this. In chapter 3, verse 21, he speaks to them, let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. And as we read together in chapter 1, there were tribal loyalties found in the church. Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, and I'm of Christ. There were these tribal loyalties found within the church. And they were identifying with different groups. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Who is the essence of the church? Who is the center? Who should be your focus? Forget your tribes. You are united in Christ. And so let no man glory in men. As great a man as Paul the Apostle may be, as great a man and an eloquent a preacher as Apollos may be, and as blessed and used as Peter may be, let no man glory in men. Glory in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 7, he said, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? The church is glorying in themselves, forgetting that all that they have is a gift of God, forgetting that they are what they are because of God, forgetting that the very reason for their existence as a church is because of God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And so they were puffed up. They were lifted up in pride, thinking that they were great and able. But all that they had was a gift of God. What did you have that you have not received? They were glorying in themselves. Chapter 5, verse 2, we read, ye are puffed up, or ye are glorying. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What is he talking about? He's talking about fornication, sexual immorality, which had come into the church and hadn't been corrected and been dealt with. It was being tolerated. And they're saying, you're puffed up. This person, this one should have been dealt with. He should have been censured. He should have even been taken from the church if necessary. But you were puffed up. Perhaps the church was proud of its liberty. They were proud that they were now in the gospel age. They were proud that they were accommodating and always seeking to cater for one another. He says, you're puffed up. You should have mourned. You should have dealt with it. You should have had discipline where necessary in the church. As he goes on to say in chapter 6, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And sexual immorality had come into the church. You should be glorying, using your body for the glory of God. So you see, there are these ways that the church at Corinth was in real trouble. And they were focusing on the wrong things, on themselves and their abilities, on their pride, on their tribal loyalties, on the and condoning or allowing at least sin amongst the Lord's people. And the apostle says, this should be your focus. This should be your point of unity. And you must unite around this. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So what reason does he give? What reasons are we given that we must glory in the Lord? Well, in chapter 1, I'd say the apostle gives us three reasons why the Christian must glory in the Lord. Firstly, of course, before we come to that, everyone should give glory to God. Everyone in this world, born in this world, is a recipient of the goodness of God. Everything we have is a gift from God. And as I was considering this verse and preparing, you know, the more you look at this verse, the bigger it gets and the wider it goes. Because when we consider our life and all that we are and all that we have, everything that we have is a gift of God. We would be nothing and have nothing without his goodness. And that is all an act of grace, of his common grace. Your health I know some of you have health concerns, but your abilities to just be in the room this evening is a gift from God. When we are provided with our income and our ability to sustain ourselves, our employment, it's a gift from God. If you've ever had a time of unemployment, you will know how employment is a gift from God. Our homes and places to live. Again, if you've ever tried to move home and the uncertainty that surrounds that, you will know that your home is a gift from God. The abilities and skills and talents that we have, they are gifts from God, and they are varied and different amongst us, and what you may be good at, I am not, and vice versa. The family, friendships, siblings, husbands, wives, children, they're a gift from our gracious God. And so we all have reason to give glory to God for all that he has done for us. And it's of his goodness and not our deserving. But the Christian, the believer, the child of God has all the more reason to glory in the Lord for what he has done. And so especially in the work of salvation, we must glory only in the Lord. And the apostle in chapter 1 gives us three reasons why we must glory in the Lord. And the first reason is because of the work and the preaching of the cross. Oh, how he wonderfully, beautifully expounds this to us in this chapter. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And the Jews and the Greeks of Paul's day couldn't grasp the message of the cross. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see its worth. They couldn't see the work of God in the cross. Many may well have accepted the goodness of the life of Jesus. They may have marveled at his works. They may have even acknowledged the wisdom of his teaching. Someone worth following, someone worth emulating. But the cross? The cross was a stumbling block or foolishness. Because who follows a crucified master? Who follows someone suffering, bleeding in agony on the cross? The cross surely is an evidence of failure. The cross is an evidence of being defeated by the powers of this world. But the apostle says, but to us which are saved. The cross is the power of God. The cross is the very center of our faith. Not something to be ashamed of, but the very center of our faith. For without the cross, there is nothing. Without the cross, there is no salvation at all. And so as the believer looks on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, we do not see failure and we do not see foolishness. We see the wisdom of God. We see the grace and the love of God. We see the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises to send a saviour. And we see the power of God in paying that price for our soul. And today, can't the same things be said? The world may hear of the person of Jesus. They may accept his example in life. They may even accept some of his teaching and wisdom. And if the church constrained itself to simply declaring that, as I think sadly in many places it has, then it's received. Then it can be a guide for my life. But it doesn't challenge me. It doesn't alter me. It doesn't change me. But the cross. You know, when you start preaching the cross, But in order to preach the cross, you've got to preach sin. In order to preach sin, you've got to preach holiness. And to preach holiness, you have to preach that one another is convicted under that holiness. In order to preach the cross, you've got to preach why men and women need salvation. But then, to truly declare the cross, to declare the wonder of the love of Christ as it's found in the cross of Jesus Christ, is the most glorious message to declare, and to the sinner it's the most wonderful message to hear. It's the centre of our faith. It's the power of God. But people cannot understand it. Cannot see it. So the preaching of the free grace of God and the ministry of the cross, well, surely this magnifies the Lord. It's not man's wisdom. It's not man's work. It's all of him. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Without Christ, there's no salvation. Without the cross, there is no hope. So the first reason is that we glory in the Lord because of the work of the cross. The second reason he gives us is for God's sovereign, glorious calling. Verse 26. You see your calling, brethren. Are there not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The wisdom of men would choose the greatest of men, the most able men, the cleverest, the most advanced, or the richest. Surely that's who the kingdom of God would be made up of. That's not to say that clever, rich men are not in the kingdom of God, of course. But he says, God has chosen the foolish, and the weak, and the base, and the despised. God has chosen his people. And he knows them. And he knows that however rich they may be in this world, really they are poor. Spiritually, they can bring nothing. He knows that spiritually they're foolish. He knows. And yet he loves them. And yet he calls them. And he has chosen them. Now this surely magnifies the sovereign love and character of our God. You know, believer, you look back this evening. You look back in your testimony, you look back to when you were converted. Oh, you came, I'm sure, running to Christ. You fled to Christ as a sinner. You fled to him as the only Saviour. But what was it that brought you to that? What was it that brought you to see your need of him? What was it that brought you to flee to him? Surely it was the sovereign work of God. And why you? And we've all probably got people that we were amongst. I was converted at university and I was amongst people. And I thought, why me? Why is no one else seeing this? Why is no one else's eyes being opened like mine are seeing? Why does no one else appreciate this wonderful gospel like I do? Why can't they see its beauty and its wonder like I do? Perhaps we've got people in our families and we talk to them and we pray with them and we lay before them. We say, why can you not grasp this? Now, in God's mercy, we pray that they will one day. But why me? God hath chosen. Oh, doesn't this glorify and magnify the person of our God? That he should choose sinners. Salvation does not depend on us, but it's all centered in the person and work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. You know, people look at these things the wrong way round and get the wrong end of the stick as a result. People look at a doctrine like this and they say, well, how unfair. How could it be that God would not choose all? How could it be that God would not save all? God is choosing to damn people. Oh, we must always look at it the other way round. The men and women deserve that condemnation, and he chooses in his wonderful, marvellous grace to save people. And that magnifies our God. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Third reason that the apostle gives us for glorying in the Lord alone is found in verse 30. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so you can see the flow of the apostle's argument here. We can see that the preaching of the cross, we can see there that the eternal choice and calling of God, and then here we have the application of the work of God in the soul and experience of his people. And so for the believer, Christ is made unto us all wisdom, and he is made unto us all righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The application of these things in us. And so we have Christ as the all-wise one, as the almighty God, as our guide and our helper. We have Christ's wisdom where we are foolish. And how much we need him, you see. How much we need him as we walk through this world and we're prone to trip up and we're prone to make our mistakes. How much we need our Saviour to be by our side as our helper, as our wisdom. He's made unto us righteousness. A glorious righteousness, that perfection of Jesus Christ. His life was spotless and fully and utterly acceptable to the Father. There is no sin or spot found in him. And that perfect righteousness is imputed, that means given, to his people. So that they are not only washed of their sins, but the credit, if you like, of that holiness is given to them. They stand in the face of God as if they lived that holy, perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He has separated and consecrated us unto himself, made us kings and priests unto the Most High God. And redemption, he has purchased, bought that liberty, that freedom for the soul, eternal life. You see, we do not have a religion which is abstract, a religion which is a series of thoughts and ideas. But we have a religion which comes to us. It is a blessing to us. And we know the power of it. It's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes, isn't it? None of these things is the wisdom, work, power, or ability of man. These are his reasons for us to glory in the Lord. Oh, Corinthian church, you need to refocus, he says. You have been sidetracked into all these different arguments and problems and divisions. You need to refocus what you are, where you've come from. You need to remind yourselves that you are a church of Jesus Christ. And you need to remind yourselves that you are only a member of that church because of Jesus Christ. It's the same in our own local churches today. Because the problems of Corinth can creep into our congregations just the same. If not the literal issues, the same principles, the same issues behind them can creep in. We can lose our focus. We can take our eyes off Christ. You know, the problem can come very often when we go through periods of difficulty, disappointment, and we start to look, we start to seek other ways and other solutions. The apostle says, come back He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So these are the reasons, this why to glory in the Lord, the cross, God's choice and calling, and the blessings that he brings to us. But I want to this evening, having considered the doctrine, the truth found there, just give some practical applications of this in our lives. How does this affect us? Because I always want us to leave a service like this with the doctrine in our heads, to delight in the truth. But we've all got to carry on with our lives tomorrow morning. How's it going to affect us? How's it going to impact us in our lives? Well, there's so many areas we could consider here, but let me just give a few practical applications. Firstly, this truth is an answer to the temptations of the devil. An answer to the temptations of the devil. Christians are tormented with the suggestions of the devil that they are not good enough to be Christians. That they are not holy enough, or they have not made significant progress enough to be a Christian. They are not showing the evidences. And he points at our weaknesses. He points at our propensity to stumble. He points at our doubts. He points at our sins. And he says, if you were a Christian, you would be stronger. He says, if you were a Christian, you would not sin, or certainly not like that. And he looks at you. And if we're honest, much of what he says is true. What he points out about us is true. We are weak. We are prone to stumble. We are prone to doubts. But as he always does, he only tells half the truth. Because what we find in us is true. But that should not lead us to despair. That should lead us to Christ. You say, yes, I am weak. I freely acknowledge it, but he is strong. Yes, I am sinful. My life is evidence of it every day, but he is my righteousness. Yes, I stumble and I fall, but he picks me up. I glory in the Lord. This is the answer. I do not glory in myself. And so I will not despair, because my glory is in the Lord, for the cross, for his choice and for his work in me. I glory in him. And so, yes, devil, part of what you say is true, but you are a liar from the beginning. And you're a liar still. The Lord is able to save. And so this is an answer to those temptations. I glory in the Lord. Another practical application is that this is an antidote to pride. An antidote to pride. As we open this evening, we are all prone to pride. We're all prone to lift us up above someone else. And as I say, this can creep into the church just as easily as it can creep into anywhere else. But here is the antidote to this. I glory in the Lord. Remember where you've come from. What does he say? What hast thou that thou hast not received? What have you got as a Christian that you've not received? What were you without Christ? Where were you without him? And everything you have and are as a believer is in him. It's been a gift from him. What have you that you have not received? And so you glory in the Lord. Surely this must bring down our pride. It must remind us that this is our point of unity. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the disciples in the upper room, we found recorded in John 13, he says unto them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So will all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for the other. Love. There's no space for pride in love. There's no place for man to be lifted up in love. Because he gives us the great example. Love one another as I have loved you. And you consider Christ. Consider how his love took him to the humiliation of the cross. You consider how his love for his people took him to the agony of the cross. How his love brought him to those very depths of suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You love one another as I have loved you. His love had no element of pride in it whatsoever. That's what our love should be. That's how our love should be seen. As I have loved you, and remember, I have loved you. So it not only sets out as an example for us, but it sets out as a motivator for us. I have loved you. And so I humiliate myself. I go to the very cross at Calvary for you. And so surely, surely, you would follow me in this love. New commandment I give unto you. Oh, surely here is this antidote to pride. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Third application, coming more away from our personal life to the church life, is that this teaches us that true worship must be God-centered. True worship is God-centered. Now, times of worship, when I say times of worship, I mean public worship, like tonight, can be wonderfully enjoyable. That is, it lifts us up. It brings us closer to the Lord, and we can leave encouraged in the Lord. But true worship is not for our enjoyment. It is not for us so that we feel good. Worship is for the glory of God, and only for the glory of God. That may well bring wonderful blessings to us, but that's not the focus. That's not the reason. It's for the glory of God. And so there is joy to be found as we draw near to him. There's joy to be found as we draw near to him who is the very essence of life and love. There's joy to be found as we hear his word, his truth. There's joy as we hear of the gospel of salvation. There's joy as we are directed in our life through his word. There is thanksgiving in our times of worship. But this joy should lead us to humble ourselves. Because our worship must be God-focused. This is where so many have gone wrong. This is where the worship culture of today has completely turned this on its head. This is where the music and mega churches have gone in a wrong direction with regard to their worship. For their worship has become man-focused. Now, I've got colleagues, I'm not going to make any judgment on their spiritual life. But they say, I love my worship times. And I know what they mean, and they don't mean what I mean. Because what it is a time of uplifting music so you come out feeling good about yourself. And if that's religion, well, it lasts for a little while. It's a good feeling. And so you go back for more to get some more of that good feeling. But there's no humility, there's no repentance, there's no faith, there's no Christ, really. It's empty, it's a shell. It's missing the kernel in the middle. Worship is God-focused. It must be God-focused. And we're a diminishing group of people who say that. And you know, it can feel like you're fighting a losing battle in that. But we must fight it. Because worship is all the honour and glory of God. Fourthly, and perhaps linked to that, this tells us that our evangelistic endeavours as churches must also be Christ-centred, must also be God-centred. It's tempting, perhaps, in the many issues of the day that the church must take a stand on and must speak of, for our evangelistic endeavours to be simply about those issues. And so what we do is we perhaps preach things in the open air, or we give leaflets or tracts which target these particular issues, on social issues or moral issues that we feel are important. And they are important. Don't take me wrong or misunderstand me. But if that's all our evangelistic work is about, then we've missed the point. Because we must preach the cross. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This was the centre of Paul's preaching. And it should be the centre of our evangelistic work, because we want to bring people to glory in the Lord. It is their salvation that we primarily pray for and labour for. And it's this place, it's the preaching of the cross, where there is power to be found. So we should not be ashamed of that. We should not be ashamed of the cross. Maybe it's something to do with the work of the devil and of our own nature, but sometimes it's much easier to talk about all the issues of Christian life and not come down to the centre of the gospel. In our evangelistic work, we must try not to fall into that trap. One final practical application to this word, and that is, in our own personal lives, this should influence our giving and our own sacrifice for the Lord. As a believer, we are indebted to God. As a believer, we know that all that we have and all that we are is of Him. And so every blessing that we've received should be for the glory of God. And as believers, this goes into every aspect of our life. And so what you do with your money should be for the glory of God. What you do with your time should be for the glory of God. What you do with your plans, with your future, should be with an eye for the glory of God. What you do with your gifts and abilities should be for the glory of God. And that may mean different things for different people, as the Lord leads us and calls us in different ways, but this should be our prayer, our concern. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You know, if you've got a big decision in your life, crossroads, paths to take, if you can honestly pray that prayer, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's a quiet resting place. Because found in that prayer is not, "Lord, do this. Lord, I want this. Please do it for me." That's not submission to the will of God. A true submission to the will of God may come with a, "Lord, this is my desire." But along with that will come, "But Lord, if it is not thy will, I am content. Thy will be done. And it's wonderful when you can be thankful when God opens a door, as it were, shows you a way forward. But you can also be thankful when God shuts a door and stops you. Because you can say both times, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And if we can only, with God's help, more commit our lives, our futures, our decisions, and all that we do and all that we have into this attitude, Lord, let me glory in the Lord. It is thine. I am a steward. I have been gifted, blessed with this for a short period of time of my life. And as a steward, I would use it sensibly and wisely. But I do it for the glory of God. And so this should influence our daily Christian life, our daily Christian giving. As I said at the opening, this word covers every aspect of our life. In our families, churches, business, in our attitudes and motivations, in our money, in our abilities, in our time, in every aspect of life. And may the Lord help us to have this as our focus. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I think the apostle sums up all that's been said, really, in the epistle to the Galatians. When he says this in these well-known words, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Or to put it another way, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Or may God be glorified in these thoughts this evening. Amen.